Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church Owosso Sermon Podcast. Grace changes everything.
Okay, friends, if you have a Bible, would you please open with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You're welcome, if you'd like, to use the notes in your bulletin as you look at God's Word this morning. You remember that for many months now, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a book that Paul writes, as I mentioned, to the children in AD 62. It was a city that was in the shadow of the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a place where there was unbelievable influence of foreign gods in their midst, just like there is today in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Ephesians, though it was written 2,000 years ago, is not unlike the world in which we live today. As we come to this portion of Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul is just explaining to us the house table, the relationship that husbands have to wives, the relationship with children, the parents, and the relationships now that masters have to slaves. And as I said last week, about a third of the Roman world were people who were in indentured servitude, who were born slaves in some way because of either debt they owed, and the slavery of ancient Rome was not like the chattel slavery of pre-Civil War era in the United States. It was a different kind of slavery altogether. Evil, nevertheless. Evil indeed. Well, as we come to Ephesians chapter 6, especially verse 9, you'll see the word master, which is a hard word to say in contemporary America, but nevertheless, that is the word that he gives. The word in Greek is kyrios, it is Lord, and it is what the relationship was between slaves and those who were in authority over them. And so it's good for us to think about those in terms of boss and employee. People who were in some kind of vocational or economic power dynamic. And that puts us squarely in our workplaces where you stand most of your week. And so as we stand together, if you're willing and able, would you stand? We'll read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And I want to speak specifically to those of you who are in authority over others in your place of employment. This is the word of God. Men and women have died and have it translated into English, and we take it for granted, but please let the weight of how easy it is to hear God's word in your mother tongue fall on you as the Holy Spirit speaks to you through his word. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word stands forever, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please, Father, would you take your word, your holy word, your inerrant word, your inspired word, your infallible word, and would you massage our hearts with this? Would you do soul surgery in our midst on the spot? Would you open our hearts to believe the gospel afresh for those who have come with critique, with obstacles? Oh, Father, would you show the beauty of your Son, the stretch of magnitude that those obstacles fall at the foot of the cross, which is completely leveled. Boss or employee, mother and child, father and son, we seem level as sinners put at your cross, desperate for your grace. And so would you work in our hearts now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, because I'm talking to bosses, I'm just going to cut to the chase and give you the executive summary, because how you like to operate, isn't it? Here's the point of the sermon. Because all authority rests under Christ, the impartial master in heaven, believers who lead others must reflect his just, humble, and threat-free character. Point number one. I told you this is the executive summary. We see the call. You are to imitate employee sincerity. Look at the first part of verse 9. This verse has really four sections. I'm going to talk about it in terms of verse 9a, b, c, and d. Verse 9a, masters, do the same to them. Literally in Greek it says, masters likewise do the same. There's no reference in Greek, but we know that their nearest reference is the douloi earlier in the passage, that is the slave. Do the same to them. In other words, all that I've just asked the slaves to do to you up in verse 6 and 7. Sorry. I know. I couldn't help it. All right. Sorry. That'll never happen again. Listen. But as bond servants in Christ, I know I'm going to get you back. Stay with me. Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. All right? Listen, you render servant heartily as unto the Lord. We've asked the servant, the slaves, to commit themselves in every way with sincerity and honesty and transparency. And so Paul says, and likewise do the same. So your call is to imitate your employee sincerity. So today the application spills over into relationships that you where you have a vocational or an economic relationship with someone else. How many of you, raise your hand, have people in your place of employment who report to you? They report to you. You are, in a sense, a boss over them. You're an authority over them in some way, shape, or form. And so don't you know that the gospel never just transforms your heart? But because it transforms your heart, it affects everything you do. And the way that you lead your employees, the way that you lead your company, the way that you help your company sink, about the nature of our fallen world, and you strive to meet the need of your company's intended purpose. This passage calls managers, executives, business owners, anyone who manages to mirror the same authority that you expect in your employees to work heartily as unto the Lord. To do so with a, it says in verse 5, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, or people pleasing, but as bond servants. You indeed, as bosslords, you are also servants, billoi. Paul doesn't, he does not flatten the responsibility of the organizational chart. He flattens the moral value of every person on that organizational chart. In other words, Paul doesn't ask for identical strata, but he does ask for identical motives at work. You are to work as unto the Lord, not to please men. What he requires of servants, now he expects and requires of masters, of all those who are in command for leadership. And leadership refined by the Holy Spirit is transformed by grace. New Testament scholar Harold Hodder reminds us that all of this health table that we see beginning in verse 22 of chapter 5 is dependent upon the imperatives of to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You see that first in chapter 4, verse 1. You see it again later in chapter 5, verse 1. In every household relationship, husband and wife, child to parent, employee to boss, boss to employee. This is called the hospital in German, it's the house table in English. And he rewrites the ethics of marriage in verses 22 through 23. Then he rewrites the ethics of children for their parent in chapter 6, 1 to 3. Then he rewrites the ethics of parenthood in verse 4, and then in verses 5 to 8, he rewrites ethics for employees. In verse 9, you see that the Spirit rewrites the ethics of leadership. Our need command in chapter 6 are showing us the dawn of a new humanity. the way that we are to live as Christians, was a pilot project of the new humanity in a fallen world, a snapshot to the world of what a cruciform, cross-shaped people look like, to help us anticipate what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. Just like the churches say, what began in the garden will one day end in the new heavens and the new earth, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and we will work and enjoy the beauty of God's presence in a way that Adam was called to do before the fall. And you will still work in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a city. So, good news for young Carol. We're going to need engineers. Pastors are going to be out of the job because we're going to have Christ there. There'll be no need for those of you who are physicians because Christ is the great physician. There'll be no sin and therefore no signs of sickness. But we will nevertheless still work because it is a beautiful thing. And the way that you treat your employees today should be a snapshot of the way that we will, without sin, enjoy all the joy of the new heaven and the new earth. Yet this Christ made you alive when you were dead in your sin. So your work, whether it's motherhood or manual labor or as a manager, or the participation in God's own recreation project. And so therefore lead with the same kind of sincerity that you expect of others. And isn't it amazing that Jesus, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the week that he knew he was going to die, grabbed his cattle in the upper room of his disciples. And other than demand that they serve him, he says, open Mark 10, he came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus takes the towel and a water basin and he washes the disciples' feet in John 3. Jesus says in effect to his disciples, though you have a Savior, yes, I am the King of Kings, I am the Lord of Lords, but I am a Savior who stoops. I am a Savior who serves. And in fact, O Christian, until you recognize that it is Jesus who came to serve you in order to help fulfill what you could never fulfill in yourself, he did the work that you could not do, perfect in every way as he was. He lived the life he couldn't live, and he died a death that you should have died. Jesus fulfilled the law so you could stop trying so hard to fulfill it, to please them. And he'll be pleased with you if you believe in him. He has covered you with a righteousness that's not your own. Why do we wear robes in this church? Get the picture of him covering us with his righteousness. It's not because we hold weird robes are cool. It's a picture, again, for us to see in a thousand ways, the way that he covers us from head to toe with his righteousness. So when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see blank in all of my mess and insecurities and liabilities and sin. He sees the spotless lamb of his risen and ascended Lord, glory, hallelujah, because Jesus did the work for me and for you. And the tragedy is that so many of you who leave in your place of employment, you leave in the same way that you try to live out your spirituality. That is, you're always trying to do better because you're so fearful. You're so fearful that your Father in heaven is going to not provide for you. He's already provided his son for you. So many of you are so fearful because you think everything depends upon you. Did you not hear what Nathan said earlier in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? Not a hair can crawl from your head without your sovereign Father's command. Good news. We have a call. Our call is to imitate our employees. Does your leadership at work reflect the servant-hearted leadership of Jesus? Do you treat those under you with equal respect, care, and fairness? Are you awed and grateful for Jesus' servanthood toward you and eager to model it in the way you would lead? Or just to be very frank, would you want to work for someone like you? Even secular companies have a start of them. I have many, several friends who, after they were pastors for many, many years, now they serve on the staff of well-known companies, large companies, help coach other executives on how to treat their employees. Why? Because the world hungers for it. And you buy it. Oh, Christians, do you believe it? So, of course, the call to imitate employees' sincerity apart. Point number two, 6B, there's a command. You are to renounce your threat. Where do we get that from the text? Well, it says, and stop your threatening. Paul moves from the call, do the same, to the command. Renounce your threatening. Haniente, pain, pulling in Greek. It's a Greek participle. Haniente means to loosen, to let go of. And it's present participle, which means it means to continue to loosen, to let go of. This is not a one-time deal. The grammar suggests that you are to continue to let your threat go. Seneca once famously said that fear is the best guardian of servants. And that was the MO of all of ancient Rome. Fear was the motive to keep people going wrong. And here in the first century world, Paul takes that common idea and he turns it on its head because he says, as a Christian, in a Christian community, fear no longer flows from those in authority downward, but fear should flow from those in authority upward, so that you should not use terror to motivate others. You should send your sense of fear heavenward, and you should fear the Lord your God. It says in Leviticus 25:43 that you should not treat those under you ruthlessly, that you should fear the Lord your God. And so Paul pulls this Jewish idea from the heart of the Old Testament to apply it to us today, to say that our fear is not a downward trajectory, but no, our fear is upward. We raise our eyes to heaven in awe and grandeur of His holy presence. He reverses the direction of fear. And this doesn't undercut the accountability that Paul expects for us to demonstrate at work, but it does undercut the terror of the means and methods by which we help lead others at work. Are you still with me? Here's the great reversal. The employer and the employee now answer to the same heavenly master. And it makes tyranny at work as a Christian impossible. Accountable, of course, but not by the fear of terror. Well, some of you are in jobs where you know what this is like because your manager, unfortunately, doesn't have very good skills. And he uses intimidation and terror all the time to drive you. But there's a different way in the gospel. Oh, those of you who lead companies, what an opportunity you have to use the beauty of the gospel in the way that you treat others. For example, you remember in Philemon when Paul writes to Philemon, he writes about Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. And how did he tell Philemon to treat Onesimus when he comes back into his home? As family. Not with terror, but with a familiar care. What does the vain command look like for you at work? You're there, I'm not. You need to tell me. Let me just offer a couple of suggestions. Maybe it's the end of manipulative speech for guilt-based motivation for your employees. Maybe it's hiring coaches for employees to run improvement plans much earlier before you prematurely make a decision about their future employment. Don't give up on them. Maybe it means that you love them and encourage them in a way that you might encourage the brother or sister at Trinity. I don't know what it means for you because I'm not there, but you are. We need to hear this because so much of our dominance at work grows out of our unbelief because we do not believe God's going to provide. And we are trying so hard to earn a name for ourselves. You work so hard to get to that rung of the ladder in your corporate world. When your unbelief shows up in your craving for dominance, you're always jerking for position. And undoubtedly, I have many friends who work for very big firms, and there are that you must and there are lots of long hours you must serve. No doubt about it. But those are fuel for devotion and love and care of others around you. That means, those of you here at TU, that means that the jobs that you're preparing for one day, some of you are called to be pastors like me, and praise God, and I can't wait to help you lean into your calling. But some of you are going to be engineers, you're going to be accountants, you're going to be attorneys, physicians, or doctors. But if all of that is still a ministry for you. And that ministry should be lived out as unto the Lord, because you are commanded, not just called, that you are commanded to renounce threat in the way that you lead. The leader who knows mercy best, or most, leads to death. The leader who knows mercy most leads to death. And Jesus doesn't need to receive mercy, that he knows mercy most because he offers it. He gives us mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. In fact, he laid down his life for us so that we could take the gospel with us to work. There's a call, a command, and thirdly, there is a conviction. He says in the next part of the verse, in verse 9b, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven. Another perfect participle, knowing. It's a settled conviction. You know that Jesus is there in your kurios, your Lord and your master. The one who has blessed you and predestined you, adopted you, is the master of all masters. And the reality that Christ is in heaven means that the world already had the rightful administrator. And his creation is breaking into the world, and he is using believers in all their areas of industry to beam his hands and feet to extend his kingdom, lost his kingdom, even in to the world of your industry, which you storm so many powers of your reach. Will you do your task at work anticipating this new creation? You consciously work under the gaze of your master in heaven, who loves you and died for you. Do you believe that his reward surpasses anything a successful company might offer? Does your leadership convey an awareness that you have a borrowed authority, or do you act like you are the ultimate owner? How does gratitude for Christ's adoption reshape the way that you treat those around you? Listen, sometimes the most practical aspects of the gospel are most important in the most intimate areas of your life. And there's nothing more intimate in you than your work. It feels threatening whenever it becomes tenuous. You want to provide to your family, which is a beautiful, good, and right thing. But how many of us sometimes forget the gospel at work? And this is a challenge, I think, also for pastors. Because it is real easy. It is easier for the church to be more concerned with noses and nickels than your disciples. And this church wants to continue to plant churches. And so we're constantly turning people away about the upside-down nature of the kingdom. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, for us to say, please come, keep coming. And we can, do the dog and pony show. We can do things that attract you. But whoa, how shallow it would be if your dependence on the gospel became superstition. And while I don't know what the church is going to be, I don't even really ask those questions necessarily. What our elders, what I'm trying to really help build into us, is a kind of culture that puts Christ in the very center. So one of the practical ways it manifests itself on our staff is I'm growing as a boss right now and working on very clear responsibilities for everybody that reports to me on staff. So those responsibilities can be very clear so that we understand that we are called to do things with excellence and we are held accountable for doing those things. That is a gospel thing as well. But there are 9 values of our staff, and you're welcome to take these and run with them if you want to. You can plagiarize all 9 of them, but here they are for us. We want you first to do excellent work. Why? Because you're called. We want you to abide in Christ. You're here. We want you to take initiative. You have permission. You don't have to ask me. We want you to build trust because you're part of a team. We want you to fail up because you're accepted. We want you to laugh at yourself because you're secure, and we want to celebrate wins because we are part of something big. And so we want to direct our gaze, even as staff of this church, toward a much bigger recreation project than just trying to plant churches or trying to operate a church in Owosso or Tulsa, Oklahoma Metro in 2025. And so also at work, you're part of something so much bigger. We work and lead and serve under the smiling gaze of our true master in heaven. Okay, a call, a command, a conviction, or a motive, and finally, God's own character. Character. We are to reflect God's impartial justice. A call, imitate employees' sincerity, a correction, react threat, a conviction. Remember your true authority. And character, reflect God's impartial justice, the very end of the verse, and that there is no partiality. You should know it. And those things in Greek, know it. There's no partiality with him. He ends the task table where he begins with God's attributes and character. God is the Lord of all. He shows no favoritism. The Greek word is a funny word to say, protopolimpsia, which means the receiving of faith, the picture of a courtroom where the verdict depends not on reputation or on rank, foreshadows the image that there would be any favoritism. There is none of that with the Lord, who shows no partiality or favoritism to any. What's the proof of that? Even his own son. And he shows favor to you now through Christ because he put out his wrath upon his son. And that should equip us, therefore, to show no partiality to those at work. We have a high school friend named George, and his father was a police officer. And one day, George came into football practice in the locker room, and he goes, "You'll never guess what happened. I got pulled over on the way to practice." And he got pulled over, and immediately, when he saw the gate of the police officer walking toward his car, he knew it was. And he thought, well, this would be quick and easy. But you know what his father did? He gave him a ticket. He said, "You were speeding. Here's your ticket." And then so he switched roles. And he said, "Son, I'll see you when you get home. And you get to tell your mother." God shows no partiality. He treats you completely equal. And you're the boss of the employee. Listen, he doesn't just flatten responsibilities, but he does flatten moral values on the organizational chart so that everybody is treated with the same dignity and respect, whether you are at the bottom or the top of that organizational chart, because he shows no partiality, because he demonstrated all the favor towards you. He removed from his very own son was he put him on the cross for sinners like you and like me. And that truth is not just something to be believed in. It is a way to paint an entirely different worldview of the way you understand the world. From the art of raising your children to the way that you treat your employees at work. That's what the house table in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9 is for. Paul is saying that Jesus, the one who called you, adopted you, Ephesians chapter 1, who has lavished you with grace upon grace. He has rescued you from your trespasses and sins. This is Ephesians chapter 2. And he has called you to live in to all of those things he has done for you, Ephesians chapter 3, and you are to walk in light of that good news, Ephesians 4, 5. God shows David, for Samuel, look at Gilead, one of the times of death scene, he says, "No, Samuel, don't choose based upon appearances. Don't look upon a height or stature," he says. In 1 Samuel 16, "The Lord does not see if man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And Jehoshaphat reformed the law of the worship of Israel. He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And we start with 2 Chronicles 19. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. Fear the Lord, and may the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. There is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality in his bride. David, Jehoshaphat, listen, you stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before you to begin to apply the truth of God's word to his people in your calling at work. So maybe the partiality that God gives us provides for us three freedoms. The first is the freedom from comparison, because you are already accepted. The second is freedom from manipulation, because you serve a just master who will judge what you do in the body, whether good or evil. And further, there's a freedom from despair, because your labor is always by your Savior. Even the sacrifices you make, nobody else, your Savior's so may it free you from despair. So maybe treat our subordinates and co-laborers and mission, not as instruments for our resume. Maybe audit the strictures of our own company for hidden favoritism of gender or race or personality or access. Maybe trade the privileges of presence. Maybe spend time with promoting from above, but more time collaborating from inside. And if there's someone at work that you need to encourage or apologize to this week? How does your tone or the timing display feminine where you talk here, where you? And do you rejoice that Christ examines not your rank, he loves you too much, but your heart? So to close, what makes the workplace perversely Christian? Grab the Bible on the table or the verses on the wall. It has been doctors dismantle the myth that status on staff measures worth or significance. And Paul begins with the call in 6a. Do the same for them. You are to imitate employees from sincerity. And he goes to a command, you are to renounce the rest. And then he convicts us that we are to remember our true authority in Jesus. And he displays for us the beauty of his Father's care. We are to reflect God's impartial. So may your workplace become an outpost to feed and restore, a preview of the new creation. And may your and my impartial Lord, whose justice is pure and whose mercy is lavish, equip us to shepherd all who report for us and re-report together with them to our faithful Lord and his servant in holy obedience and worship and joy to him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to hear your call and your command and the conviction of a new motive at work and to see your fear? Would you help us, Lord, to live off the gospel at work in the way that we extend the beauty of the new heavens and new earth, even in the workplace? Thank you, Father, that you have equipped us to new methods. We don't need to learn. Help us to equip. You are not partial. So help us to rejoice in your justice and help those who report to others. Maybe need them in this very room. That see that titles do not give us significance and worth. Your work in our lives, you. And would you help us as we lead organizations and companies to lead our people to do excellent work as unto your glory, not to us, O Lord, not to us, to your name, with all us. We give the glory in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.